Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the model that Jesus is to us in all things. That there is nothing expected of us, required of us, that he has not done for us perfectly, and also modeled to us that we might live likewise. We thank you for his joy. We thank you for the fact that he was a man of praise. We thank you for the perfection of his praise of you. We thank you that we get to study these things in your word. Lord, we are struck by the myriad dimensions of the person of Christ, by how deep his nature goes, and at all the implications of it. We have only begun to scratch the surface, and it feels like that's about as deep as we're really capable of getting. And we realize this more and more the more that we learn about him. There is a continual understanding that there is so much more to learn. We thank you that he is that deep, and we praise you for being permitted the joy that it is to study about him. I pray in this time that the Holy Spirit would deepen our understanding all the more, that we would feel a powerful impulse to praise you yet more as a result of what we learn here today. Visit us, Lord, in this time in a special way. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text for today is Hebrews 2, verses 11 through 12. I'm going to begin with you this afternoon by simply reading it with you now. Hebrews 2, verses 11 and 12. For both he who sanctifies, that is Jesus, and those who are being sanctified are all of one, meaning one God. For which reason he, again, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will recount your name to my brothers in the midst of the assembly, I will sing your praise. Now, we have been in this general area of chapter 2 for several weeks now, and we have examined the concept of Jesus as our elder brother. Last week, we studied the nature of the sanctifying work of Christ per this text due to his suffering for us, going back to verse 10. But this week, we're going to devote all our time to the fact that Jesus sings, as seen in verse 12. And we're going to structure our study based upon a point that was made in the Q&A after the sermon last week. Perhaps you will recall that Pastor Dan commented about an observation that he had had, which was really not due so much to anything that was said from me, but that is apparent just from the text itself. And his observation was, to paraphrase, that it is such a strange and wonderful thing and kind of incomprehensible to grasp that God, a very God, became incarnate and sang. And even more so, perhaps, that he is still singing in heaven. Now, please don't take what I'm about to say as some sort of a correction of Pastor Dan, because it is most certainly not. But this shouldn't be strange to us at all, understanding as we do that Jesus wasn't play-acting the part of a human, but that he was really and truly human. However, it is strange, and to probably all of us, myself included. That's why I'm not correcting Pastor Dan for thinking this way, because I think the same way, and I'm going to guess probably most of you do too. And even if for some reason you aren't befuddled and surprised by the practice of Jesus' singing, I assure you that there are issues in this same category over which you are. And the category, as I see it, is things which were or are common to Jesus that are also common to the human experience. And the difficulty in grasping Christ's practice of these things lies in the fact that we spend so much time honoring him for being utterly unique in all the universe, as he is. As God, he is everlasting. As man, he is sinless. As divine, he is creator of all things. As creature, he is created. And on I could go. And so when I tell you that I'm certain that Jesus, for example, sneezed on occasion just like you do, that is a difficult thing to process. And yet it's undoubtedly true. Had a healthy respiratory system, when exogenous materials invaded his nasal cavity, he expelled them, the same way that you and I do. And if I tell you that I am certain that he at least cracked the occasional joke, that one's not easily reconciled in our minds either. Is it? Don't know that I'd characterize him as a ham or a cut-up, but he was a man of joy, and men of joy make jokes. Similarly, when you read in Hebrews 2, verse 12, Jesus saying, I will sing your praise, the you're there being Yahweh, you think, well, Jesus can't sing because I sing. And you can have a head bursting with incarnational theology and still think this way. And again, I know this because I happen to be in that very situation myself. But because of Dan's comment in the Q&A last week and the way that that resonated with me, and I'm guessing you, I've decided to base my thesis for this study on it. And so my thesis is this: why it has never been more appropriate or natural for anyone to sing praises to God than Jesus. And before I set out to make my case for this to you, I want you to really consider the breadth and extent of that statement. In this, I am saying that Moses singing praises to God was vastly more strange, if you want to think of it this way, than it was for Jesus to do so. David too, the whole Levitical choir, certainly you and I, and even all the angelic hosts who we know sing praises to God. Now, it isn't actually strange that any of these should sing, or that they should have sung praises to God. But as a matter of comparison, if you were going to say that it was odd for one or the other, it certainly would not be Jesus, not in any of those comparisons. And so why is this the case? Why has it never been more appropriate or natural for anyone to sing praises to God than Jesus? Well, let me take you all the way through this issue, and we will learn why together. And I know that the focus of our text is on Jesus' human nature, but to begin, I'd like to make some observations on his relationship to singing and music owing to his nature as eternal God, because he is, of course, that too. And this portion of our study is going to be more brief, since it is not as squarely in keeping with the lesson in our text, but it is connected to it, accounting for the dual natures of Christ. And I include it also because I hope that the inclusion of it will enrich your understanding and appreciation of him all the more. So, first understand that the Son become incarnate, who sang God's praises, created singing and music. That is a fact. And this is one of those facts that for people who do what I do and for Christian apologists, you probably have been well familiar with this for a long time. But if you are laity in church, you may never have heard this before, but indeed it is true that music and singing is produced by men. We have, for example, shaped it into different genres and styles, but we did not create it, rather God did. There is no question of this, and I'll give you four proofs of it now. And all of these are strong arguments, but I'm going to move in the presentation of these arguments from what I regard as weakest to strongest, beginning with the fact that melody and rhythm exist naturally in nature. Okay, if you've spent much time in nature, you know this. Nature itself sings a song. Crickets keep time. Songbirds are called songbirds for a reason. Well, there's a literal reference and a figurative reference when we're talking about people, calling them songbirds. Is also the frequency of the bees buzzing that is so finely tuned, occurs with such mathematic precision that there are certain flowers that increase their pollen count in response to it. The natural world is very clearly set to a soundtrack. I'll let you decide whether that's jazz or it's rock and roll, but it's something. It's making music all of the time. Next, consider how early in human history the discovery of music in Genesis 4:21 occurred. There it says, and his, meaning Adah's, brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Now, that is very early on in our history, obviously. In fact, it occurs as early as it possibly could, because the first three chapters of Genesis deal with the creation of all things. A narrow focus on the creation of man, the fall of man, and then you have chapter 4 right there, music. Now understand, though, that that marks an advancement in music, and thus Jubal is considered the father of music in that way. Certainly, it is not that Jubal, though, has invented music. Music, again, is in nature, and it is innate to us. No doubt Adam and Eve were humming tunes before they ever gave birth to a child. Jubal, though, is the one who really gave music shape and structure for the first time. But the point is that when you have something non-practical, so not eating or fire-making, but it's being practiced at the earliest stages of human existence, it has to be innate. And it also must be innate because of my next point on this, which is the ubiquity of music in human experience at present and in all ages past. All right, whenever you have something like this that is social in nature, again, non-practical, non-utilitarian, and it traces to all people everywhere, it has to have a common origin. And marriage is practical, and yet there would be other ways to do this. I'm going to use this as an example. Okay, marriage consistently from culture to culture, civilization to civilization, is one man, one woman for life. You cannot have something that constant and not have a single common source. And with something like that, it's got to be God. Same deal with music. It is everywhere. There's never been a people, there's never been a civilization that did not use it, that did not enjoy it. Finally on this, consider the singing of the angels during creation week. Job 38:4-7. God asks Job, he says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you know understanding, who set its measurements, since you know, or who stretched the line on it, on what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. That is a reference to the angels. As you heard in CE Hour, I say to you again now. Indeed, that was the angels, and the creation of the angels occurred on day one of creation week. They would have been included in the heavens in Genesis 1:1. That means that in order to sing God's praises as he was creating, they had to have been born singing. And not only that, according to verse 7, they were born singing in unison. They sang together. So on day one of creation week, the God who created for his glory created a choir singing all their own parts who could praise him for the demonstration of that glory in creation, and they were born with a song in their mouth. They were not taught. They did not develop into singers. They were given a fully formed gift by God of music and singing because music and singing are God created. Now, besides the fact that God created singing and music, before I move past the Eternal Son's relationship with singing and music as God, I should definitely point out that he also sang, and ostensibly still does, when the occasion warrants it. And I am not here referring to merely God incarnate as Jesus. I am referring to God discarnate prior to the incarnation. Unless, of course, we are to take Zephaniah 3:17 as a one-off, which I think would be incorrect, where it says, Yahweh, your God, is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will be joyful over you with gladness. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with joyful singing. Now, is that text really teaching that Yahweh literally sings? Yes, it is. And I want you to know that that's not my, like, new hot take. I am, in fact, unaware of any credible Christian pastor or scholar who takes that merely as some sort of figurative reference. But that understood by comparison, if the eternal Son sings, well, it just seemed downright reasonable that the human nature of Jesus would lead him to sing too, as singing is much more a practice that we attribute to us than to God. Now then, to the aspect of this issue that is much more germane to our text, that is the relationship between the human nature of Christ and music slash singing. And again, in answering this thesis, why it has never been more appropriate or natural for anyone to sing praises to God than Jesus. As we go here, we are also going to make application to us through the example of Jesus. Now, I'm going to develop this into non-enumerated points. Some of these we're going to move through a little bit more quickly. Some of these we'll get more deeply into and take more time on. But we will begin with the fact that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit leads men to sing praises to God. Now, the first part of this is establishing that, yes, the human soul of Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. In fact, he was dependent upon him in his humiliated state. Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And when he set aside the full use of his attributes in order to experience humanity truly, he was carried along by him in a special way in his life on earth. And even as a still incarnate man, he is indwelt by him now. In fact, he is the ultimate spirit-filled man of faith, which faith in the Father is clearly spoken of in our text. And as he did in his earthly life and ministry, he forevermore perfectly reflects and practices all good manifestations of the Holy Spirit, one of which is, yes, singing God's praises. And this according to Ephesians 5:18 and 19. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. Now listen. But be filled with the Spirit, comma, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. The Holy Spirit of God has a special relationship to singing according to that passage. And he relates to you in a special way through singing too, and he relates to your fellow church members here in a special way through their singing and yours, in elevating them by melodious praise and teaching them through the lyrics which are carried by those melodies and more. So Jesus, as the ultimate spirit-filled man, would surely be a singing man. Now in eternity and during his earthly ministry, because he faithfully participated in and observed all aspects of temple worship in order to fulfill all righteousness for us, and there is no doing that without singing. And further, we know this explicitly because of Matthew 26, 29 through 30. Jesus says, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And here's the part that we are most concerned with right now. And after singing a hymn, they, meaning he and the disciples, went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, I want to end this point with a question that I think is worth asking. And that is, how does singing God's praise manifest the Spirit such that being filled by him necessarily produces singing God's praise, as Paul teaches in Ephesians 5? Well, because the medium of singing is a stage upon which the manifold aspects of the singular fruit of the Spirit are exhibited. I say again, the medium of singing is a stage upon which the manifold aspects of the singular fruit of the Spirit are exhibited. And here are those manifold aspects from Galatians 5 to remind you. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, those aspects are the attributes of the Spirit, capital S, third person of the Trinity. They are also the definition of the Spirit-led life in us. And to tie this all together, our psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, insofar as they legitimately magnify God and his Christ, are in effect the fruit of the Spirit set to music. Now, think about Mary Poppins for a second. Think about a Phantom of the Opera. Think about Maria from The Sound of Music. Those are musicals that tell a story about those people. And in all those instances, they're fictitious characters, but their lives are set to music. Our singing and our music is the Spirit's life set to music and sung by us by the unction of the Spirit also. So, of course, Jesus was a singing man. Next, Jesus magnified the name of God as no other ever has, and singing is an essential way to do this. And this truth is written of many different places. Psalm 34:3 is one of them. It there says, "Oh, magnify Yahweh with me, and let us exalt his name together." Obviously, nobody did that more truly or constantly than our Lord. Now, stepping aside for just a second, before our study is through, we are going to take note of a dismissive attitude towards corporate singing in certain churches of our ilk, largely and sadly. It's based upon the misunderstanding that perhaps giving a more prominent place to singing in our services might diminish the primacy of preaching. And we'll flesh this out more thoroughly later, but might I just say in response to this now that a more ferocious, God-exalting preacher there has never been than the Lord Jesus himself, and he obviously did not see this issue that way. In fact, God-magnifying preaching of the highest order impels the Christian soul to sing more. Are you not aware of this in your own personal experience? Have you never heard one of those sermons? And thought to yourself, I can't keep my joy contained. I got to let this out. I got to express this. And then comes the closing hymn after the sermon, and you're given the opportunity to do so, and you do. Looking back to the previous point, and specifically with singing praise, you hearing a Christ-exalting sermon and feeling like you're going to burst if you can't praise God in response is the Holy Spirit responding to the preaching of Christ and Him crucified, moving within your soul at the hearing of Christ's gospel and making necessary your praise for what your ears have just heard. Christ-magnifying preaching is not diminished by singing praise to God. It is what motivates and makes sense of it. Next point. Jesus was the disciples' worship leader in his earthly ministry as he is ours in eternity per our text. Now, before we go any further, let's define worship leader because that's a title that has fallen on hard times in the modern age. Confusion abounds on this. Now, let's just start here. Does this church have one? Because we don't have a music man. Wish we had a music man. We're an exceptionally untalented group when it comes to this. Not speaking of those who, of course, participate in the music ministry, but we don't have a lot of them, and we don't have a designated leader in this respect. Does it then follow that we do not have a worship leader, actually? No, it does not, because I am he, such as I am. And Jesus was this for the disciples, because the worship leader preaches and he teaches. Jesus, as their worship leader, also administered the elements in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. As such, he would also have been leading their singing. And perhaps this is inferred in the Gospels, but it sure is explicit in our text. Hebrews 2:12 again, "I will recount your name to my brothers in the midst of the assembly. I will sing your praise." He is the one who is initiating that and leading others into it. You know, I sometimes think about Asaph. And I think, what a choir director that man must have been. And I think about what it would have been like to have gotten to hear him lead all of them as they raised their voices in unison, but in harmony to God, to hear, to quote from 2 Chronicles 5:12 through 14, all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons and relatives, as they were clothed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, and lyres, standing east of the altar, and with them 120 priests blowing trumpets in unison when the trumpeters and the singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise and to give thanks to Yahweh. And when they lifted up their voice, accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and when they praised Yahweh, singing, "He indeed is good, for his loving kindness endures forever. Then the house of Yahweh was filled with a cloud, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of Yahweh filled the house. That would have been something. Yeah? But how about when Yahweh leads the singing himself? Can't even imagine. But what I cannot now imagine, I will soon hear for myself, as I am only here on this planet for a few more decades. I will yet listen to the same diaphragm and lungs that ripped the temple veil with a shout of Tetelestai. It is finished. Lead me in filling the heavenly places with praise to the Father and the Son and the Spirit and Christ our Savior forever. Next, singing is the great memory aid, and Jesus perfectly remembers. Now, to start here, that music is a mnemonic device is evident, and that God's songbook, which is the Psalms, was designed with this in mind is also evident. Thus, you have the history of the people, for example, contained in so many of the Psalms, and the history of God's dealing with them. Also, consider the acrostic nature of some of the Psalms. These are the ones that begin with letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So you have a device to encourage memorization stacked on top of a device to encourage memorization. Putting it to melody was the first. Then you have associated with various different letters, various different lines and truths. However, there is an explicit statement that God intended their and our singing to function in this way in Deuteronomy 31:19 through 22. It says, "So now, write this song for yourselves and teach it to the sons of Israel. Put it in their mouths so that this song may be a witness for me against the sons of Israel. For when I bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and are satisfied and become fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them and spurn me and break my covenant. Then it will be, when many evils and troubles have found them, that this song will answer them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten from the mouths of their seed. For I know their intent, which they are developing today, before I have brought them into the land which I swore." So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the sons of Israel. Now let me give you an example of how this would have sounded for Moses and the people when they had something that really, really, really warranted recognizing and remembering. And as I start to read from Exodus 15, you're going to remember real quick what this event was, starting in verse 1. "Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to Yahweh and said, 'I will sing to Yahweh, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. Yah is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him. Yahweh is a warrior. Yahweh is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. And the choicest of his officers are sunk into the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Yahweh, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Yahweh, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your exaltation, you pull down those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it devours them as chaff. And at the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be fulfilled against them. I will draw out my sword, my hand will dispossess them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you among the gods, O Yahweh? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, fearsome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness, you have guided the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have led them to your holy habitation. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Anguish has seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling seizes them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them by the greatness of your arm. They are still as stone, until your people pass over, O Yahweh, until the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Yahweh, which you have made for you to inhabit, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Yahweh shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, and Yahweh brought back the waters of the sea on them, but the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. And Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and with dancing. And Miriam answered them, "Sing to Yahweh, for he is highly exalted, the horse and the rider he has hurled into the sea." Well, that's a song worth writing. That's a song worth singing. Now, understand, this song had a particular tune attached to it, which, of course, we cannot know. But that wasn't the last time they sang that song. That wasn't the last time they hummed that tune. And so for the rest of their lives, everybody that was present there, whenever they heard that particular tune, even without the lyrics, they would have been taken back to that particular day, with all its sights and sounds. I bet when they heard that tune for the rest of their lives, they could hear the spray, or they could rather feel the spray of the sea on their faces. They could hear the sound of armor collapsing into armor as the sea swallowed their enemies and the enemies of God. All the sights and sounds brought back to mind. Remembering God and God's faithfulness and salvation and commands is a command of God. And music and singing are gifts from God that make obedience to this command easier. I mean, surely you have, of course, noticed that melodies carry memories. Yeah? I had occasion to experience this once more this week. Please do not judge me for what song it happened to be. It led to this experience, but it was Tupac Shakur's Keep Your Head Up. If you didn't know the milieu in which I was raised up, now you do. All right, that is in fact my culture. But I hear the song, haven't heard it in at least a decade. I couldn't even tell you. I hear it and immediately I am transported back nearly 30 years and my buddy Mario is rapping the title line and respectfully and in a very friendly way reaches under my chin and goes, "Keep your head up." Now, to relate this experience, which you can all relate to something much more important than me being transported back to my freshman year, how about as just one of many possible psalms, Psalm 136? And consider just the first four verses. Give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his loving kindness endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his loving kindness endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his loving kindness endures forever. And to remind you of this particular psalm, this is where the phrase, his loving kindness endures forever, continues to be repeated in every single line for all 26 glorious verses. And so how much do you need to be reminded that God loves you and that he will always love you if you are found in Christ by faith and repentance? That much. How many times? That many times. Now, to relate this to Jesus directly, if anybody didn't need to worry about remembering, it would have been him. This happens to be one of the great benefits of having a mind that is untouched by sin. Actually, he couldn't have forgotten. Okay? But remembering is about more than just not forgetting. It's about deliberately bringing to mind, and in our case, deliberately bringing to mind God's promises. And in the Matthew passage that I read to you earlier, where Jesus and the disciples were singing on their way to the Mount of Olives, most scholars believe that what he was singing was the Hallel, correctly pronounced, or Psalm 113 through 118. And that section there is all deeply messianic. And if you remember, it culminates in Psalm 118, and in particular that statement, the stone that the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And I considered just reading that from Psalm 118 and giving you an excerpt, but when I started to look at the psalm, I just could not bear the thought of cutting any of it out. So I'm going to read to you now what our Lord was singing with his men when he was about to accomplish salvation for the elect of the Father. It says there, "Give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his loving kindness endures forever. Oh, let Israel say, his loving kindness endures forever. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness endures forever. Oh, let those who fear Yahweh say, his loving kindness endures forever. From my distress I called upon Yah. Yah answered me and set me in a large place. Yahweh is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Yahweh is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in nobles. All nations surrounded me. In the name of Yahweh, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Indeed, they surrounded me. In the name of Yahweh, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of Yahweh, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me down violently to make me fall, but Yahweh helped me. Yah is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of Yahweh does valiantly. The right hand of Yahweh is exalted. The right hand of Yahweh does valiantly. I will not die. Indeed, I will live and recount the works of Yah. Yah has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to Yah. This is the gate of Yahweh. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is from Yahweh. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which Yahweh has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Yahweh, save. O Yahweh, succeed. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of Yahweh. We have blessed you from the house of Yahweh. Yahweh is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I exalt you. Give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his loving kindness endures forever." Now, why did Jesus sing that, considering it concerned him personally? Well, because in part he was in a very deliberate way remembering, there is a plan. I am the fulfillment of this plan. And you see this in John 17 as well, here spoken and not sung. The same thing, John 17 begins with, "Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." That would be the covenant of redemption. And I know that time didn't exist while God existed without us. But even so, I can only speak in terms of time because I'm a creature born in time. And thus I say, he's been remembering that for a long time. Without music and song, memories can become heavy. So heavy that they fall to the ground and they stay there. Music and singing lift them back up and they keep them aloft. Something like seeds in the breeze. And when you're talking about the promises of God, this means these absolutely must be sung about. We cannot permit God and his word and his promises to be forgotten, and so we must sing, as Jesus did and does. And one final word on this. You're not only remembering when you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs here in church, you're also reminding others. It's congregational. You don't sing for your own benefit, though you benefit greatly. You sing also for the benefit of those around you. Next, true worshipful singing is an expression of sincerity, and Jesus was the most sincere worshiper of God ever. As our Lord said, the true worshipers worship in spirit and truth, and as always, what Jesus commanded of others, he fulfilled perfectly. Isaac Watts, the author of Amazing Grace, once wrote this. He said, quote, "The great God values not the service of men if the heart be not in it. The Lord sees and judges the heart. He has no regard for outward forms of worship if there be no inward adoration. If no devout affection be employed therein, it is therefore a matter of infinite importance to have the whole heart engaged steadfastly for God." And on that last line, the only one who ever did that to perfection was Jesus. And on this fact alone, his singing of praise is second to none. Now, we all, on the other hand, have found ourselves in church singing hymns at times that speak far better than we feel and far better than we live. When you find yourself in this situation, you need to repent, but then you need to keep singing, because God is still worthy of praise, even though you are not worthy to praise. But do take care that you truly repent, because God is also very clear about disingenuous praise and worship, and very clear about the fact that he abhors it in so many places in Scripture. So two things here: be sincere, and when you think back on all the times that you've been insincere, be very grateful for the perfect sincerity of Jesus, which, like all his righteousness, has been applied to you if you are a Christian. And then, perhaps in consideration of this, offer him a song of praise as an expression of your gratitude. And also understand that it is not too much to say that if a person never wants to sing praises to God, they really cannot be considered a sincere believer at all. I mean, insincere singing of praise is bad. On the other hand, no singing is a sign of no sincere faith at all. One of the marks of being a true Christian is that you want to, indeed you need to, sing praises to God. On this point, an unknown author once wrote, quote, "The great face of the Buddhist and the Mohammedan," that's an arcane term describing Islam, the religion of Muhammad, Muslims, going on, "give no place," these, the Buddhists and the Muslims, "give no place to the need for the grace of reconciliation. The clearest proof of this is the simplest. It lies in the hymns of Christian worship. A Buddhist temple never resounds with the cry of praise. Mohammedan worshipers never sing. Their prayers are at the highest prayers of submission and of request. They seldom reach the gladder note of thanksgiving. They are never jubilant with the songs of the forgiven." Well, they wouldn't be, would they? Because they're not forgiven. We have observed this before as a church, for those of you who have been here for a long time. When we were still at LC, canvassed a particular neighborhood, and a gentleman started coming to our church for a time. And the first time that he came to the church, he was very punctual. He showed up when the service started and stayed for the duration. Did not take long, though, before he stopped coming to anything that preceded the sermon and only came for the sermon, which I did not find flattering, because I understand what it actually means. Herod came and watched John the Baptist. He wasn't actually learning anything or receiving anything. He just came because men of conviction, people find compelling. But I went and I spoke to him about why it was that he was skipping those portions of the service. And he said he just didn't like it, really didn't like the singing, because he didn't seek to offer praise to God, because he did not belong to God. It really actually is that serious. And I've known a number of people who went from hating Christian hymns, despising them, to becoming converted and thinking back on that period before they were converted and going, "How did I ever feel that way about Christian hymns?" Because Christian hymns exalt Christ, and if you don't do that in your heart, you're not going to want to do it in your mouth. But if it is happening in your heart, it will be happening with your mouth as well, and you will not consider it to be a waste of time. Next, Jesus was and is a steadfast worshiper, and the steadfast heart sings. On this point, consider first Psalm 108, 1 through 3. "My heart is set O God, meaning confident, fixed, or steadfast. Now, we're going to pause here for just a moment before we read on, and I'm going to ruin the surprise for you. What he is set to do is sing praises. He is set to do this. So this isn't going to be a purely emotional response. In fact, if it is a response at all, it is only a response here to his recognized responsibility to praise God because God is praiseworthy. So he continues with, and really feel the intentionality here, I will sing. I will sing praises, even with my glory. Awake, harp and lyre, I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Yahweh, among the peoples, and I will sing praises to you among the nations. Now, in objection to my assertion that this isn't purely emotional nor motivated in the first by emotion, you may say, well, the psalmist does say his heart is set, and that is emotion. No, it involves emotion. The heart in Scripture is synonymous with the will as well, mind, will, emotion. And thus you will read mind, will, heart in the Bible, and often they are actually translations of the same exact word in the original. So this is all of that. But given the deliberate sense of this, very clearly his intention to sing praises to God did not begin with emotion. It has begun as an act of will that then surely evokes and involves emotions. And this point is critical for you, Christian, because I know that you've come to the gathering of the saints in a state where you did not want to sing God's praises. Maybe you were tired, you were frustrated by life, you were racked with anxiety because of a given situation, you were deeply depressed. But in whatever state you find yourself, you must set your heart to praise. And you must do so for two reasons. First, irrespective of your state, God is still everything that David later says that he is in the same psalm. Verses 4 and 5, his loving kindness is great above the heavens, his truth reaches to the skies, he is exalted above the heavens, and his glory is above all of the earth. You and I, as fallen creatures, we suffer from this ever-changing emotional state. Thus, that ever-changing emotional state cannot be the basis for our praise to God. Rather, his never-changing position as creator and sovereign ruler of all things must be. And so good days, bad days, they're all days to sing praise. And the second reason why you must set your heart to praise is because when you are downcast because of anxiety or frustration, which is often the thing that prevents us from praise the most, praise is what will lift you up. When your circumstances steal your focus from God, praise is how you reclaim that focus. And this was very true of David in Psalm 108. Things in that psalm were actually pretty bad for him, and that is probably why he had to set his heart to praise instead of it coming more naturally. Thus, the psalm ends in verses 10 through 13 with, "Who will bring me into the well-defended city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you, O God, not rejected us? And will you, O God, not go forth with our armies? O give us help against the adversary, for salvation by man is worthless." And then he remembers, "Through God we shall do valiantly, and it is he who will tread down our adversaries." Listen to me, Christian, and listen to me well. You are indwelt by the God of the universe. His Spirit resides in you. So no, you are not the helpless victim of your emotions, predations against you. So yes, you can always open your mouth to praise. And to relate this to Jesus, let me remind you of the Matthew passage that we looked at just earlier, where we saw Jesus and his disciples singing praise to God. Again, Matthew 26, 29 through 30. "I will not," says Jesus, "drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Give you some context. This happened right after Judas betrayed him. Poured his whole life into this man for several years, and he's indwelt by the devil and turns him over for money. This also happens right after he broke the bread that symbolized the breaking of his body, which was soon to occur. Right before his distress grew so great that he sweat drops of blood because he was about to bear the worst of Satan's wrath, the worst of man's wrath, and especially the worst of God's wrath and all of it on behalf of the believing. My point then is that if he could sing in that context praises to God, you and I surely can always. Now, the next and final point is not a contradiction to the point that I just made. It is rather a compliment to it. And it is that Jesus was and is a human being, and human beings are emotional, and singing is an essential way in which we express our emotions. And this is true of all of our emotions, by the way. We think of singing as a reflection of happiness, and often it is. I think we tend to relegate it to this category, though, because for us, in our common lives, most of our singing is done in the shower, it's done in the car. Sort of singing lightens us, it shows us that we are already light and carefree, at least enough that we are able to sing in these contexts. But singing can reflect every emotion that we have, and thus the Psalms, which are all songs, run the full range of human emotion from the highest expression of what can only be called joyful exultation to the Hebrews wishing that their enemies' children would be dashed upon the rocks as their children were by them, which occurs in Psalm 137. Yeah, they really did sing that too. And I assure you that the accompaniment for that wasn't a knee-slapping, zippy little number. But this is the power of music and song. They can, in a way distinct from any other form or medium, support and express the whole human condition and every possible response of the soul. Music does this for us all, as it did for Jesus. And if you want an insight into how Jesus' emotions were expressed through emotion, just understand that he was a Middle Eastern Jew, and that they were a much, much, much more expressive people than we Western Anglos tend to be, not to offend you, because I do understand that everybody in this room is not a Western Anglo. I simply say that because we are still the dominant American culture. But you see the expressiveness of him and his people in and throughout the Psalms, in which there are many postures of praise, some of which might make some of the more stodgy Western Protestants more than a little uncomfortable. And not all of these would be appropriate for modern corporate worship, but you see dancing, you see raised hands. I don't have a problem with you raising hands. I've seen some of you move in other contexts. I can't imagine that dancing would be a good idea for you in a practical sense anyhow. Kneeling, bowing, also there. Hand clapping, shouts of joy. Connected to this, let me say that I hate paintings of Jesus for so many reasons. There is that second commandment. But in addition to that, they always represent him as perfectly stoic at all times. He also looks very hungry to me, and stoic, utterly unaffected, totally unemotional. I don't think so. I think that the man who pulled the little children on his lap was not that way at all. Because anybody who is that way would not pull little children onto their lap, as you who know little children, or have little children especially, completely understand. Why? Because that kid's picking his nose, he's dancing, he turns around, he's pulling your nose. What, do you think that they didn't do that same thing to Jesus? Of course they did. That's part of why he pulled them up onto his lap, because he loved them, he loved their joy, he loved the carefree nature of the little children. Our Lord was a man of great emotion. He wept outside Lazarus's tomb. He would have laughed with his men at many times, perhaps as they referred to Judas not Iscariot as a nursing baby through his nicknames, which they did frequently, and they were never rebuked for doing that by our Lord. But whether he laughed at that particular joke or not, certainly he laughed. He was a man of great joy, as well as he was a man of great sorrow, per Isaiah 53. And on the point of joy, no one ever loved God more than him. And no one who loves God like that lacks joy. And he expressed that emotion and every other through songs, consisting of the same psalms that you and I read and sing together every week. And please take this point as balance to the common overreaction of many in our circles, which I mentioned earlier, to the hyper-emotionalism in singing of the Charismatics and the Pentecostals, okay? Their absurd and often shameful excesses cannot lead us to a practice of dry and dull singing in response, or to a denial that singing is indeed an emotional exercise, and it is supposed to be, and that is a very good thing. Jonathan Edwards said right on this when he said, quote, "The duty of singing praises to God seems to be given wholly to excite and express religious affections. There is no other reason that we should express ourselves to God in verse rather than in prose and with music, except that these things have a tendency to move our affections." Yes and amen. God created the whole of you. He didn't make a mistake when he made you emotional. And as he created the whole of you, when he redeems you, he redeems the whole of you, including your emotions as well. They don't die. They don't go away. They become slave to the Lord Jesus. And those slaves, us, and all of us that is made subservient to him, it all responds to him as it ought. Now, throughout this sermon, I think I've made a pretty good case for why you ought to esteem the singing of praises to God very, very highly. But in case the point is not sufficiently made through the example of Jesus, let me let Owen and Calvin say it to you too. And this, I think, is good for a number of reasons, but sometimes pastors benefit from backup. As elsewise, you might start to think that I'm just overstating things or that these are my own personal thoughts, not shared by those outside. But here is Owen on our text from Hebrews. He says the following based on our text. Quote, "What Christ undertakes to do is to praise God." Now, this is only exegetical of what went before. He would praise God by declaring his name. Later he notes the cheerfulness and alacrity of Christ in this work, saying he would do it as with joy and singing, with such a frame of heart as was required in them who were to sing the praises of God in the great assemblies of the temple. Where would he do this? In the midst of the congregation. The great congregation, as he calls it in verse 23, that is, the great assembly of the people in the temple, and this was a type of the whole church of the elect under the New Testament. The Lord Christ in his own person, by his Spirit, in his apostles, by his word, and by all his messengers, and to the end of the world, setting forth the love, grace, goodness, and mercy of God in him, the mediator sets forth the praise of God in the midst of the congregation. I shall only add, and listen here, I shall only add that whereas singing of hymns unto God was an especial part of the instituted worship under the Old Testament, to whose use these expressions are accommodated, it is evident that the Lord Christ has set forth this praise of God in his institution of worship under the New Testament, wherein God will be glorified and praised. This was that which the Lord Christ engaged to do upon the issue of his sufferings, and we may propose it unto our example and instruction. Oh yeah, it's the ultimate example. Calvin also commented on this same text with effectively the same message, but in a manner much more typical to him, which is to say much more briefly than Owen, where he says, quote, "It is a truth which may serve as a most powerful stimulant and may lead us most fervently to praise God when we hear that Christ leads our songs and is the chief composer of our hymns." Now, in closing, I wish to read you a Christian hymn, a great Christian hymn. But it isn't one from any of your hymn books. Rather, it is, to the best of my knowledge, the only distinctly Christian hymn contained in the New Testament. There are rumors and whispers that certain lines quoted in certain places were used as first century hymns and beyond, but the one that is explicitly recognized as this comes from Revelation 15. Before I read it to you, let me say I'm very much looking forward to singing one, this one myself, as I am led to do so by my Lord himself. Revelation 15, 1 through 4. For context, I'm going to begin reading before it gets there. But John speaking says this, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, Great and marvelous, seven angels who have seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. Then I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who have overcome the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the slave of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for all that you are and all that you have done. We thank you for our salvation, which you have accomplished through your Son. We thank you that he is the man who serves as our ultimate example. And we thank you that he was and is the man that we could never be, because he is that on our behalf. Oh, what a day it will be when our voices join that great chorus, when the voice of our Lord is cast above our heads and we hear it with our own ears and we respond with the same lyrics that are coming from him. Help us to model our praise now on what it will be then. Find us to be true and sincere. Make us that way by the work of your Holy Spirit. We praise you and we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Austin Hetzler is the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Amherst, Ohio. The church and its ministries are based on an unwavering commitment to accurately representing God's Word. We also passionately believe in engaging the present culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This recorded message is an ongoing ministry of Christ the Rock Church. We are committed to teaching and distributing the truth of the gospel according to the Bible, for the benefit and furtherance of Christ's kingdom. We pray that the Lord will use our pulpit ministry to either effect your salvation or increase the strength and faith of your ongoing sanctification in Christ Jesus. If this message has blessed you and you wish to monetarily support our pulpit ministry, please visit our website at christrockchurch.com and locate the donate button located on each page. Thank you, and may God bless you.